So we're coming to the very end of our studies in Jeremiah. But before we do so, let's bow our heads in a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that we've learnt through this book of Jeremiah in these past 6 weeks. And we thank you that amongst the challenging and difficult passages, there are rays, shafts of sunlight, such as we read today. And so we pray that you would lighten our hearts with your gospel message, draw us ever closer to you, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we look at Jeremiah, I just want to tell you a little bit about my week. I've been trying to renew my car insurance this week, and to my dismay, prices I've discovered have hugely escalated in the past year. Apparently, most insurance is at least 35% more expensive than it was last year. And so we get into that routine of shopping around, which I loathe. You have to fill in all these internet forms. It takes forever, and it's a headache, because there's this implied threat that if you're not 100% accurate, you will pay in some way. If you make a mistake, not only will it invalidate your insurance, but they might share your deceit with other insurance providers. So your card will be marked for years to come. Well, I've always been a bit nervous filling in official forms in case I do something wrong and the whole thing becomes invalidated. I always worry about saying banns right, because if we don't get banns right, the marriage is invalidated. I mean, how scary is that? When I was still working as a GP, I was often asked to countersign passport applications. And the bane of my life was something called post office check and send. You may have used it. It costs you £16 on top of the passport fee to use post office check and send. And what it means is that the local post office will check through the application form to make sure that everything's been correctly filled out. And then they will send it off for you. So the chances of it being bounced for a clerical error are in theory, zero. But the postmistress in Chipping Norton was a bit like a border guard on the Iron Curtain. She just kept sending my forms back. There was always something she didn't like. One form came back three times because apparently I'd got something wrong. It was probably something like the shape of my letter G or the space between words or something else equally daft. Perhaps she just didn't like my handwriting. Give me a break, I'm a doctor. So I began to get completely paranoid. And there's one box, you'll know the box right at the end of the form. It's quite small and it's got a border. You have to apply your signature and you can't touch the border with your signature. I mean, achieving that just about finished me off. So yes, me and legal documents are not best friends. Well, interestingly, the Israelites had a slightly different relationship with legal matters, and specifically with their covenant with God. Because where they were concerned, they were very happy to sign up to whatever covenant God was offering. They just weren't very good at following it through. Well, as I mentioned, we've reached our final Sunday in our stroll through the book of Jeremiah. And you'll be probably only too aware of the story so far, how the Israelites have got themselves into a proper mess because they've turned their back on the covenant that God made with them when they left Egypt. They left slavery and they were in the wilderness, you remember, at the foot of Mount Sinai. And over the generations, God has been warning them through lots of prophets, but now in our series through Jeremiah, about the consequences of their disobedience. And you'll know from these past weeks that the northern half of the promised land has already been overrun by the Assyrians. And that's happened some 300 years before the time of Jeremiah. And by Jeremiah's time, the southern half, which is essentially really just now the tribe of Judah and a little bit of Benjamin, gathered around their capital, Jerusalem, well, they're now under the threat of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. But rather than turn to God for help and salvation, the kings and the priests and the people, they're just casually going their own way. They're ignoring the threat. They're dabbling in all the juicy pagan practices that they've learnt from their neighbours. And they're happily ignoring the law of God. And that's a problem, because the original covenant that God made with them was all about their relationship with God. God saw their suffering in Egypt, and he called them out to freedom under the leadership of Moses. And you remember, as they left the Red Sea, which had been parted just for them, and they reached the desert and they reached Mount Sinai, God offered them this covenant. This is Exodus chapter 19. God says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you, Moses, are to speak to the Israelites. So Moses went back down the mountain and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. And the people all responded together, "We will do everything that the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to God. It was a very simple covenant. God said, "You live your lives in obedience to me and to my laws, and in return I will be your God. You'll be my treasured possession. You'll be my holy nation. I will look after you. I will prosper you. I will bring you into your very own promised land, and we'll be together forevermore." And as we read, they signed up immediately. "Oh yes," they said, "we'll do everything the Lord has said." But their good intentions lasted all of about half an hour. Moses went back up the mountain to get the detailed policy documents from God, which was mainly the stone tablets with the Ten Commandments on them, and lots of other small print. You have to have small print. Only to come back down and to find that already they'd cast a golden calf for themselves to worship because they got bored waiting. And thus it carried on over the generations. There was this constant yo-yoing between obedience and disobedience, between prosperity and disaster, between warning and consequence. But God was unbelievably patient, and he sent prophet after prophet to try and shake them to their senses. So by the time of Jeremiah, which is about 600 before Christ, 600 BC, God's patience has been tried so much and so sorely that he finally agrees to allow the Israelites to live with the choices they have made. They've chosen to turn away from God's covenant of obedience and relationship, so God will no longer hold them to it. And the consequence, warned Jeremiah, would be the final obliteration of the Israelites from the promised land. It would be the destruction of Jerusalem, the razing of the temple, and the exile of the people. And as we know, that did indeed come to pass in 586 BC. Except God wasn't quite finished with them yet. Yes, they would spend some time in exile, a couple of generations or thereabouts in Babylon, learning humility and repentance, and then God would do something new. The time was coming, as our reading began, our first reading, said Jeremiah, when God would propose a new covenant. So what exactly was that new covenant? Well, it had three characteristics, so three headings. The first was in the policy documentation. And Jeremiah 31, 33 reads like this. It says, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." This policy won't be written on endless pieces of paper, but it will be etched on the hearts of the people. Jeremiah, interestingly, had already berated the Israelites back in chapter 17. He says, "Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool, inscribed with a flint point on the tablets of their hearts." It's carved in the hearts of stone that the Israelites had. But now, rather than sin being etched on their hearts, instead it's going to be God's law. They will have the law always with them. They will know what pleases God. They'll understand his will. It won't be resting like some dusty, unopened Bible on the shelf, but it will be an active manual for life, which will be written in their hearts and minds that they can access and sort of innately understand. So that's the first characteristic, is the policy document. The second is the policy benefits, verse 33. God says, "I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declared the Lord." Yes, the people are one party to an agreement and God is the other, just like the old covenant from Mount Sinai. But this is much more than just a legal agreement. This is an agreement that's about relationship and possession. He will be their God and they will be his people. Not so much a covenant, really. It's more like a marriage contract. And like any marriage, the parties will know each other. God will no longer be some remote, unknowable person at the top of a mountain, shrouded in lightning and clouds. Someone who can only be accessed through priests and sacrifices. Rather, the people will all know me, says the Lord, from the least to the greatest. There will be this unbreakable connection between God and his individual people, his individual followers, that doesn't need intermediaries to explain or interpret God. Yes, there will, of course, still be pastors and teachers, people like me, to help in that knowledge. But there will be a whole new level of understanding for God's people. The unknowable God becomes knowable. So, policy documents, policy benefits, and then finally, policy mechanism. Verse 34, God says, "For I will remember, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. So how is any of this policy possible? How can sinful man really know holy God? How can he ever hope to draw near? He certainly couldn't on the mountain at Sinai. Well, the answer is because God will forgive their wickedness and remember their sin no more. This is a covenant based not on unstinting obedience, but on open-handed forgiveness. It's called grace. And you'll know that prayer at the end of our post-communion prayers. We'll say this a little bit later on, where we pray that God does not weigh our merits, but pardons our offenses. And that is the basis of this new covenant. Because for a nation that struggled to maintain its relationship with God over generations, this new covenant promises instead life and health and peace. So the question is, did God suddenly have a new idea? Did he suddenly change his mind about covenants? No, I don't believe he did. I don't think it was the case that plan A had failed, so he had to think up quickly a plan B. That wasn't the case at all. It was surely always God's intention to offer this new covenant of grace. It's hinted at right back in Genesis chapter 3, almost the first page of the Bible. And it's hinted at again in Exodus, straight after the old covenant was forged on Mount Sinai. It was hinted at long before ever it came into operation. And we cannot understand God's purposes in this kind of time scale. But it would seem to have been part of a great learning curve that was needed before the people of God, before mankind, would truly and genuinely sign up to something new and eternal. And for Jeremiah, it's something that he merely glimpsed at back in 600 BC. I wonder if he understood even remotely what he was speaking as he spoke those words that we heard for our reading. And of course, that covenant didn't come into being until the year zero, if you like, because it was ushered in through the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was fulfilled at Pentecost. Our second hymn picked that up remarkably. Fulfilled at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given to the people of God. For it's in Jesus Christ that God fulfills those three things he promised in Jeremiah. What were those three things? Well, the first was about policy benefits, that God became known to his people. What was it Jesus said? "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." So from the least to the greatest, we may know God in Jesus Christ. And then there was that bit about documentation, that the law would now be written in our hearts rather than on a stack of papers. Jesus himself describes the role of the Holy Spirit. He says, "The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you." And then there was that astonishing mechanism. The covenant is brokered through forgiveness. Well, it's only through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus that our sins may be finally forgiven and dealt with once and for all. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. One of the comfortable words, again, that we'll say in a while is this: here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that is me, and that is you. So there we are, a new covenant. We're done for now in Jeremiah. Next week we move on to different things. And in all the doom and the gloom of Israel's failings and Jeremiah's warnings, we see this final shaft of sunlight. The clouds have parted. The sun has broken through and given us this new covenant that you and I know for ourselves to be true to this day. For here and now, 2,600 years since Jeremiah, we are enjoying the fruit of that new covenant, signed not in the blood of bulls and rams, but in the precious blood of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. For us, Jeremiah's words have indeed come to be true. because he has put his law in our minds and written it in our hearts. He is our God and we are his people. No longer does a man need to teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," because now we may know him, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For he has forgiven our wickedness and he remembers our sin no more.